1 John 4:13 5:21, the eighth talk in a series on the Apostle John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 28, 2012, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A PDF of Dr. Crabtree's translation of John's letters and the Greek text of John's letters accompanies this series.
Okay, so here's the challenge. This is our last time in 1 John, so I want to finish the thing. I may need to cut short some of the discussion because I want to hit what are, I think, the most important things. But we'll do the best we can here. In this writing, after his introduction, he laid out three. So I think I've probably said four sometimes. I'll qualify that a little bit today. But four criteria that can be used to determine somebody's relationship to God and Jesus and truth and therefore eternal life. If you want to know whether you're rightly related to God and eternal life, the first criteria is the one who loves righteousness and, correlated to that, loves people who love righteousness, you know, loves his brother, so loves other people who love righteousness. That's his first criteria. The second one is you're of the truth if you keep God's instructions coming through Jesus. So to keep God's instructions is to keep Jesus' instructions. And correlated to that, if you love those people who keep his instructions, so love your brother and defining the brother as keeping his instructions, then you are rightly related to God and truth and so on. And then the third one that we looked at last time, there are two parts to each of them. Love righteousness and the one who loves righteousness. Keep the instructions and love the people who keep the instructions. And then the third one is just plain flat out love because God is love. So love, that's love for your neighbor, not love for your brother now. So it's loving your neighbor. So it has nothing to do with who you love now. It's being loving. Because since God is love, we should emulate him and be loving if we are his children. So those are the three criteria we've looked at so far. And I don't think we finished everything in that last one. So paragraph 31, he talks about we will know that we abide in God, I think is how most English translations have it. But the we here, I think, in 31 are the apostles. I don't think it's us believers. I think it's the apostles. So by this, we apostles know that we continue with God and he with us, namely by the fact that he has given us of his Spirit. Now, what is he talking about there? As he's done elsewhere in this letter, he seems to be referring to the fact that in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but do not fear. And you can imagine the fear that he's talking about. They are being commissioned to be his spokesman to the world, to take his teaching and represent his teaching to the world. And here he shows up one night and says, well, I'm about to leave. And, I mean, I can imagine being one of those apostles going, wait. I need an advanced degree in this stuff before you leave. So don't leave. He says, don't fear, because I have prayed that the Father send you another Parakletos. He was the first Parakletos, the first one representing God to mankind, advocating God's truth to mankind. But he's going to send another one to advocate God's truth to mankind, and particularly to the apostles. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father will send. And then he makes the claim that when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said and did and lead you into all truth. So however much they may have a really hazy grasp of what it is that Jesus has been teaching them, and they barely get it, they barely have any understanding and comprehension at all, what was promised them is that God would make a commitment to send the Spirit of Truth to come upon them and bring them knowledge, understanding, and clarity when Jesus was gone, when he left. I think that's what John's referring to here. By this we apostles know that we continue with God and he with us, namely by the fact that he has given us of his Spirit. Now we apostles have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the liberator, the soter, usually translated Savior, that the Father sent his Son to be the liberator of the world. Just so, if one acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains with him and he with God. Accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. The one who continues in this love continues with God, and God continues with him. So, in our understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do to be the liberator of the world, we can testify to the truth about who he was and what he did, how salvation works, because God sent his Spirit to quicken our minds that we would remember what Jesus taught us and would understand with clarity what Jesus taught us. So we can testify to you about this incredible love that God showed the world through by sending his Son and all that that entailed. So the bottom line, he says, is in 31:4, accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. We really get it. We understand that. God is love. The one who continues in this love continues with God, and God continues with him. He's basically defining who is it that's going to get eternal life. That's what he means by that one continues with God and God continues with him. He's the one who continues believing what God teaches, and the one who continues believing what God teaches, God continues to be on his side, if you will. God is going to be a benefactor for him by giving him eternal life. And that's clearly the context. So who's the one who's going to get eternal life? The one who gets that God is love and God has loved us through his Son. That's who's going to get eternal life. Very simple, very straightforward, very direct. Doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. Now, this is in sharp contrast, however, to the false teachers. Because the false teachers have relegated Jesus to an entirely different role. So they don't understand Jesus as being God loving us. So you see the importance of this? We apostles, we get it. We know who Jesus was. We know what he did. We know what he accomplished. We know what God was accomplishing through him. So we can tell you, by recognizing the love of God in Jesus, that you're the ones who are going to receive eternal life. Those false teachers have not recognized the love that God has shown us in Jesus. They've totally missed it. So they're disqualified from having anything to say to you and anything to teach you. I think that's the implication for this. With this, his love has reached its intended purpose with us. Again, most translations is perfected with us, but I'm always going to retranslate perfected because I think that's very misleading. It doesn't really help us understand his point. With this, his love has reached its intended purpose with us, inasmuch as we have confidence in the day of judgment, that just as the man Jesus is, so also are we in the coming cosmos. I think the point that he's making is the confidence that I'm going to have in the day of judgment is that God is going to show me mercy if I belong to Jesus. So my confidence comes from the fact that I know I'm his disciple. I belong to him. And what is my confidence? That the life that Jesus has been given, I'm going to be given. So just as Jesus was raised from the dead and given existence forever in the ages to come, I'm going to join him. I'm going to have existence in the ages to come right along with Jesus. There is no fear in this love. Rather, this love, having reached its intended purpose, eliminates fear because fear involves punishment. So if we really understand the nature, extent, and sort of love with which God has loved us, then there's nothing for us to fear, John is saying. That a grasp of the love with which God loves us eliminates fear. Why? Because fear is a fear of punishment. Fear presumes punishment is the way I translated it. Fear is the fear of punishment. I fear condemnation. I know I'm worthy of it. I know I deserve it. There would be something there to be afraid of, but fear is eliminated when I understand how committed to mercy God is. God delights to be merciful. His love for me is directed at giving me the life that I don't deserve rather than the punishment that I do deserve. If I get that, if I understand that about love, then there's no room for fear any longer. And then he says, the one who has fear has not reached the state intended by this love. That is, if I do find myself still fearing God's condemnation, it's because I don't yet fully grasp all the ramifications of the mercy of God. And the reality of God loving me hasn't really got me yet to where he wants me to be, where he intends me to be. God does not want me to live in fear. I don't need to, in other words. If I really allow the truth of God's love to impress itself upon me, then it will crowd out fear. There will be no room for fear.
I'll just ask you a very, very quick question. To them, the reader, or is this actually John's peering in or revealing the psychological state of the false teachers about the fear of punishment? Is he saying something about
them? That's a good question. The question is whether or not this is just a statement to the readers or whether it's some kind of window into the psychological state of the false teachers. That's a great question, and I haven't thought about it. Do you have any?
That this is another reason, another way to encourage them to believe the truth that they're supposed to believe, because otherwise they'll be operating out of fear instead of out of authentic belief. And so he's saying that you want to go that route, the route that Diotrephes is taking you, that's as spoken about in third uh-huh. John. Uh-huh. That's the root of fear, where people reside in the present realm anyway, even if they are subscribing to the Mosaic Covenant, encouraging others to pursue a relationship with God via the Mosaic Covenant. That's their because they lack authentic belief, they're mm-hmm. actually operating out of fear.
Okay. No, now that you put it that way, yeah, I think that has to be true.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. That that's what seduced them away from the gospel is somehow they have provoked that fear, you know, poked at that fear in them and told them, no, you're gonna have to do it this way if you're to try to eliminate that fear. And I think that's a perennial problem. Because the gospel seems too good to be true to us. We just can't get ourselves to believe that God would be that merciful. And when you can't get yourself to believe that God would be that merciful, then you get afraid. And then you're open to any other solutions to your fear other than the truth, which is, well, actually, it's just really a matter of God's merciful. I mean, is that...
As well as the fact that the people who are encouraging you away from...
Are them.
They are themselves operating on the basis of fear, out of love.
Not love, yeah.
They don't understand God's love. They're strictly on the basis of fear.
Yeah, good point.
You may have already answered this in your conversation. When I lived in Texas, it was very prevalent to be, I'm a God, a fearing man, you know, that kind of outlook. And you may have already answered it, but what do you think the draw is? Because that's now it's 2,000 years later. And it's still there. What do you think the draw is?
Yeah, I think it is because we just find it very difficult to believe that God's mercy is that profound, I think. God-fearing, usually when people talk about being God-fearing, it has nothing to do with fear. In my experience, that what they mean something like, I'm a particularly righteous kind of dude, is what they actually mean by that. I mean, if they really do mean fear, then There's a good sense in which we are to fear God, and there's a bad sense in which we are to fear God. John here is talking about the bad sense. That is a fear that is unfounded because I don't understand that God's merciful. I don't need to fear punishment. But there is a kind of fear of God that is more like, I think the way I would put it is the person who takes God seriously, that sometimes when it talks about the fear of God, what it means is an attitude toward God where you actually take him seriously. He's a force to be reckoned with. He is the one who has the right and the authority to shape my life however he wants to shape it, and I better know that, and I better take that into account. That's the fear of God in a good sense. Everybody should fear God in that sense. And that's what they should mean when they use that term, a God-fearing man. But, okay.
I think it also makes sense that we wouldn't know that kind of mercy and love because we don't see it here on earth. I think it also makes sense that we would not be able to accept God's mercy and his lovingness, because how often are we loved like God loves us in a material way? How often are we forgiven by human beings in the way that God forgives us?
Yeah, that's a great point. It's unprecedented. Sam was just making the point that God's mercy, the profound depths of God's mercy, is so unprecedented. We don't have any experience with that because we don't typically see that extended by one human being to another. So, yeah, why should we believe it? Why should we accept that God is that merciful? Okay, then he ends this section, and he really is ending this section by just repeating then the criteria. We are to love others because he first loved us. So what makes us a child of God? If we emulate his love. And he's demonstrated the nature and the extent of his love for us in his son Jesus. Well, we should do likewise in relationship to others. And the others here, I think, is your neighbor, not your brother. He talks a lot about loving your brother in this, but in this particular section, it's your neighbor. And I've made that distinction before. This is not simpatico with someone who shares your values kind of love. This is love for your enemy if he's your enemy. Your loving has nothing to do with what you're responding to in him. It has everything to do with what you're trying to emulate in the character of God himself. Just love for the sake of love. And that's different. Okay, now we get to the next one, and I've probably called this a fourth criteria. It's not a new criteria, so it's hard to know how to characterize this. It's really kind of a recapitulation of things he's already said along the way in the first three criteria. So he's just coming back to these themes and reiterating them and expounding on them a little bit. And the themes are, two things are striking. One, the love for the brother comes up again right away. So it's loving your brother, but now he's going to go a little bit further in defining who the brother is and explore that at length. Who is the brother? The brother's the one who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So those two become the focal point of this discussion in part six then. Love your brother and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore love the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So 34, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he sees, how is it possible that he loves God whom he does not see? Now, I think what he's getting at here is God is an invisible, transcendent being. But what God has purposed to do is to create children of God. And what makes a child of God is it's someone who has embraced who God is and what God's values are and has embraced those values. So he takes on a kind of likeness to God, if you see what I'm saying. I mean, we're not talking about being truly good, morally perfect, morally flawless. Of course, we're not that. But the things that are important to God and valuable to God, they're important to me and valuable to me if I'm a child of God. Well, how do I respond to someone who has made important to himself or herself what's important to God? How do I respond to them? Do I love them for it, or do I hate them for it? If I hate them for it, he's saying, then you're a liar if you say you love God, because the very thing that you're hating is the thing that makes God God. This God whom you can't see, well, when you do see it in a flesh and blood human being, in the existential commitments of a flesh and blood human being, you see them committed to the very things that make God God, and you hate them for it, well, then you don't love God. You see what he's saying? So the children of God, in a certain sense, make God tangible and visible in the world. So talking about loving the invisible God can be kind of cheap and easy. Where it really gets tested is when another human being begins to embody some of what makes God God. Now, what do you think of them? If you hate them, then you hate God. If you love them for those commitments, okay, now I can believe you when you say that you love God. Furthermore, 35 then, furthermore, we have this instruction from him that the one who loves God is to love his brother also. The him that he's talking about is from Jesus. Jesus explicitly taught us that we are to love our brother. He's very explicit in his teaching. So furthermore, we have this instruction from him that the one who loves God is to love his brother also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been fathered by God, and everyone who loves the one fathering such a one also loves the one who's been fathered by him. So this sounds more complicated than it is. He's just saying, who is it that is a child of God? Who is it that God has become the father of? Someone who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, everyone who claims to love God, who has given birth to that believer, better love the believer that he's given birth to, because if he doesn't, again, going back to the first statement, he's a liar to claim to love God when he doesn't love his children. And he's defining the children now by belief that Jesus is the Messiah. By this we can know where we stand. We love the offspring of God when we love God and practice his teachings. A lot of English translations have, by this we can know that we love the children of God when we love God and practice his teachings. That just makes no sense to me. I mean, I don't know how you can make any sense out of that. That's not how you would know that you love the offspring of God. So I think it's saying, by this we can know, and then the context informs what it is that we know. And I've added where we stand. By this we can know where we stand. We love the offspring of God when we love God and practice his teachings. That still seems awkward. I think what he's saying is, by this we can know where we stand. The truth is, if we love God and are being obedient to his teaching, then we will love his offspring. So take that and use that as a criteria to know how you stand. You follow that? I mean, I almost should reverse the order in our idiom to make the best sense of it. We love God and practice his teaching when we love the offspring of God. That's what he's saying. Okay, indeed, 36, indeed, this is the love of God, that we keep his instruction. Now, his instructions are not too difficult to keep because every child who is fathered by God has victory over the world. What does it mean to love God? Well, we do what he says. He instructs us, and we guard that instruction. We value it. We treasure it. And we do everything that is consonant with valuing and treasuring it. Well, it's not too difficult, he says, to be that kind of person. Why? Because every child who's fathered by God has victory over the world. Let me go on to 37. And this is the victory that is victorious over the world, our belief. Who is the one who's victorious over the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, his instructions are not too difficult to keep because every child who's fathered by God has victory over the world. Now go to the correction. I don't think I've changed anything yet, but except which side of the line that is on. And this is the victory that is victorious over the world, our belief. Who is the one who's victorious over the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? this Jesus is the one who came through the water of his baptism and through his blood. I'll explain that in a second. But the overall point is simply what he's alluding to is the supernatural, miraculous work of God. That is, why is it not too difficult to keep God's instructions? Because when all is said and done, this is the work of God within us supernaturally, miraculously at work in my heart to make me someone who's open and receptive and desirous of keeping God's instructions. If it were just left to me, then it's an impossible task, and no one would be a child of God. But John is just trying to highlight the fact that the reason it's not an impossible task is because it's not really me saving myself, it's God saving me. And the way he saves me is to work within me to bring about the kind of receptivity to his instruction that is characteristic of a child of God. God's going to make that happen in me. So he describes it as a kind of victory. He describes it as a victory over the world, because the world is a bunch of liars lying to me with sweet little lies. And it would be very easy to be seduced by the sweet little lies of the world into any number of different directions. So it really is amazing that any of us ever make it to the truth and actually embrace the truth in view of all the seductive alternatives that are offered to me. So to make it through life and believe the actual truth about the real Jesus, John describes it as a victory, because you got to do battle against the lies to get there. And then in particular, what's the victory? It's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the victory, that you come to believe that. He says, this Jesus is he, this Jesus is the one, so what he's saying is, who is the Jesus that we believe is the Son of God? Well, let me tell you what Jesus I'm talking about is the Son of God. This Jesus is the one who came through the water and through the blood, literally, and I translate it through the water of his baptism and through his blood. Okay, how can we make any sense out of this? This seems weird. I mean, it is weird. I think the water, as I suggest in my translation, refers to the baptism. If you go back to John chapter 3 in his gospel, where he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you need to be born of water and the Spirit in order to be a child of God. Why water, you know, there? Well, it's right on the heels of a whole discussion in the first chapter on John the Baptist and his ministry and how he set the stage. I think John the Baptist was a very, very significant prophet in Israel. And all you had to do is mention water, and you knew what you were talking about. You're talking about the water of the baptism that John the Baptist introduced, invented, practiced, was named after. You know, he is John the Baptist, after all. That it's that ritual, it's that rite that is signaling somebody's repentance that is all that is just sort of represented by the symbol of water. Why on earth would John bring that up here? We do know that Jesus practiced baptism as had John the Baptist practiced baptism. When you get toward the end of John, no, it's not the end of John, but there's a point where it talks about how Jesus was hanging out at the Jordan River with his disciples, baptizing many, many disciples. So he made that a part of his ministry as much as John the Baptist had. My guess, the best I can reconstruct, is that the false teachers have made a big deal out of that. My guess is that what the false teachers are prepared to say is that Jesus was a great rabbi. Indeed, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And in the footsteps of John the Baptist, he continued the tradition of baptizing, which he did. That's true. He continued the tradition of baptizing. And what was Jesus doing when he was baptizing? He wasn't doing anything different, anything more, or anything less than what John the Baptist was doing. He was calling people to repentance, to come back and live a life of repentant obedience to the Mosaic law, to the Mosaic covenant. And was he a big deal? Yeah, he was a huge big deal. what's I asked myself for the first time the question whether these false teachers believed in the resurrection of Jesus. What's interesting is I think they might have. They may not have rejected the resurrection of Jesus because it doesn't come up in John's response to them. John doesn't even mention it. I'm thinking the reason he doesn't mention it is because it's not an issue between them. It doesn't really distinguish the apostles from these false teachers. So they probably believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They probably believed his resurrection was more along the lines of Lazarus' resurrection than actually what we believe his resurrection was. But probably what they've done is said, and why are they followers of Jesus? Because God doesn't raise everybody from the dead. He must have been a pretty important dude for God to raise him from the dead. So we are his followers. We keep his teaching. We propagate his teaching because God so honored his teaching as a rabbi as to raise him from the dead. Something along those lines. But his death was insignificant. What was important was his ministry of calling people to repentance and baptizing them in the repentance of John the Baptist and calling people back to the Mosaic Covenant. And that's what he was all about. But he died. Yeah, that was unfortunate. You know, the Romans got him. That was unfortunate. But you know what's cool? God so honored him and respected him that he raised him up from the dead after. So something like that, something roughly like that, must be in the background here. So what John is doing is saying he doesn't want to diminish Jesus calling people to repentance. Absolutely. That was a part of what Jesus did. That was a part of his role as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to call people to repentance. So he's not in any way going to dismiss that as being who Jesus was. But that's not all Jesus was. Jesus came through, he progressed through his journey in obedience to God through the water of his baptism, but also through, and then blood, I think, is simply a symbol of his death on the cross, but also through his death. That was as much a part of his task as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, as was his ministry of calling people to repentance. It's not one or the other. It's both of those things that are critical to him being the Son of God. Blood, not because it was necessarily a bloody death, although it probably was since he'd been scourged within an issue of his life. I imagine that was pretty bloody. But the blood, I think, has to do with the significance of his death. It's the analogy between Jesus dying on the cross and the high priest taking the blood of the sacrificial bowl into the mercy seat and pouring it on the corner of the mercy seat. So blood, basically everywhere in the New Testament that I can think of, is simply connecting Jesus' death with the Day of Atonement and the propitiatory offering on the Day of Atonement. It's Jesus' death was the blood of the high priest appealing to God for mercy, something like that.
Could the water of his baptism be referring specifically to Jesus' baptism when God testified that he was his son?
I think he's going to bring that up here shortly, but I don't. The first time he mentions it, I don't think it's his own. I used to think that, but because I thought what he was talking about, basically it's a hangover from a long, long time ago when somebody told me that the issue was whether or not there is a teaching eventually in the Middle Ages that Jesus was the Son of God when the Spirit came upon him in his baptism. He was the Son of God and continued to be the Son of God right up until the time of his crucifixion. The Spirit left him and left Jesus behind to die on the cross, but God didn't die on the cross. The second person of the Trinity, the deity himself did not die on the cross. That became a heretical teaching during the Middle Ages. Well, I'm so far beyond any of that now in my understanding of who Jesus was and what it meant for him to be the Messiah and everything that none of that makes any sense. And in any case, that's surely not what these false teachers are teaching, because the concepts haven't been invented You can't even have that kind of heresy yet because you don't even know enough to have that kind of heresy yet. There's something else going on here. So it's when I back off away from that, then what would his baptism have to do with anything? What would the false teachers be pointing to? And it makes more sense to me that he's talking about his Jesus' actual role. Was his role merely to call people to repentance, or was the crucifixion part of his role, part of his function? And John is wanting to insist it was both. Both were included. I mean, look at what he goes on to say in the next paragraph then. Jesus is the Messiah. And if you ever compare this with another English translation, I have completely the punctuation, what ideas get stuck with what ideas, I have completely reordered them from most English translations. The syntax here is very difficult. And you can't just take your typical English translation at face value and say, well, it's got to be that. I mean, there's all kinds of different alternatives for how to take this stuff. Now, for one thing, Jesus is the Messiah. I make that an assertion. The text is Jesus Christos. But what some of you learned last Sunday in your Greek class is you can have two words right next to each other and you actually have a sentence, right? That there's this understood is to be between them. I think that's what John has done with it here. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And then he goes on to qualify that. Not on the basis of the water of his baptism only, but on the basis of both the water and his blood. So this is what, Robbie, this is what leads me in the direction of, it's not just on this, it's on both of them. Both of them are the basis of his messiahship. That his death, his crucifixion, is as much a part of his messiahship as was the water, whatever that is. Okay, then he goes on, indeed, the Spirit is the one who gives testimony to this, because the Spirit is the truth, because there are three statements that bear testimony. Now, I'm really changing the translation from your typical English translations here. Indeed, the Spirit is the one who gives testimony to this. I think primarily what he has in mind, well, I think he's making a general statement that in several different ways, the Spirit, and by the Spirit he means God himself has borne witness that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how did he do that? He has three things in mind for how he did that. One, John in his gospel makes a huge big deal about how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. In the last part of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, John says, well, God told me that the one that the Spirit comes and descends on like a dove, he's the one, he's the Messiah. And I was baptizing him, and sure enough, the Spirit came and descended on Jesus. So that's how I know that Jesus is the one. And this is what John the Baptist is telling his disciples, who become the early disciples of Jesus. He's telling them, I know he's the one. God has explicitly told me he's the one by his Spirit pointing him out to me. I think he has that in mind when he says the Spirit is the one who gives testimony to this. He probably also has in mind the role of the Spirit in the life of the apostles. The Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will bring to remembrance all that I said and did and lead you into all truth. Because the next statement he makes is, indeed, the Spirit is the one who gives testimony to this because the Spirit is the truth. I think that's an allusion to what Jesus called the Parakletos that God was going to send to him, the Spirit of truth. So I think he also has that in mind. The Spirit has borne testimony by bringing to our to people like me, the other apostles, bringing to our remembrance all the things that Jesus said and giving us a clear understanding of that and leading us to understand that this man really is the Messiah. And then he also has in mind three, and that's what he says, because there are three statements that bear testimony. Recorded in the gospel accounts are three times where God's voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son, or this is my son, listen to him, or something to the effect that where God himself from heaven in an audible voice is saying, this dude's my son. One was at the baptism. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration where he met and had coffee with Elijah and Moses. And then the cloud came on and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. I think it might be. And then the last time is just the matter of a few days before his crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem and he's teaching them, I'm going to my death. And a voice comes out of heaven. I don't think he says my beloved son there, but he says, this one is well pleasing to me. And there I know he says, listen to him. So three times a literal audible voice from the Spirit of God announces the fact that this is the one. I think that's the three that he's talking about here. Because there are three that bear testimony. I think he means three statements, three instances of an audible voice that is the Spirit of God speaking. So I think all of that is what he has in mind by indeed the Spirit is the one who gives testimony to this, because the Spirit is truth, because there are three statements that bear testimony, and then he just adds them all up. The Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three, they point to one and the same fact. And I think what he means is they all point to the Messiahship of Jesus. They all somehow are connected with the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that what he goes on to say makes it crystal clear, it seems to me, that those first two sentences are all about God testifying to the identity of Jesus. Because look at what he goes on to say now in 4. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. I mean, if another human being bore witness to what they knew, we believe them. Why would we not believe what God says? He's saying the testimony of God is greater. Because this is the testimony of God, because he has borne testimony concerning his son, I'm sorry, because this is the testimony of God, that is, because he has borne testimony concerning his son, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. So it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God who has accepted God's word, God's testimony, and has embraced that and inculcated that in himself. And by contrast, the one who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God gave concerning his son. Indeed, this is his testimony, that God has given us life in the final age, and this life is in his son. The one who has the son has this life. The one who does not have the son of God does not have this life. So you're calling God a liar if you don't believe the explicit testimony that God gave us about the identity of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. Okay, that ends his main argument. And then he just has basically three concluding remarks that he makes to finish off the whole piece. The first one is just a repetition of things that he's already said. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have life in the final age. Now, this is the confidence that we have with respect to him, that when we ask for something that accords with his will, he hears us. And since we know that he hears us with respect to what we request, we know that we have from him what we have requested. Now here, the most significant thing here is how this gets misinterpreted and misapplied. I think a lot of English translations have, now this is the confidence that we have in him that whatever we ask in accordance with his will, he hears us, or something like that. And we take that as a blank check, that if you pray for something, as long as you're praying in accordance with his will, if you ask for it, God will give it to you, without any parameters on that. So it could be that the Ducks beat Stanford, for example, and God will hear you and grant it. You need to hear that. But no, the context here, I think, makes it pretty clear that it's eternal life. Now, this is the confidence that we have with respect to him, what we ask for that is in accordance with his will, he hears us. What is it that the human heart cries for? What is it the human heart longs for? We long for to not have my existence defeated by death. But can I go on? I mean, that's the universal human need and cry. Even if we don't articulate it in those terms, that is what we want. And I think that's the request that he thinks is the relevant request that is in view here. If we believe in the name of the Son of God, that's exactly what he's going to give us, in other words. So that's how he started the thing. I write these things that your joy may be made full. That is, I don't want anyone to rob you of the joy that comes from the confidence that you, who are followers of Jesus, stand to inherit eternal life. I want you to know that and experience the confidence and joy that comes with knowing that. And that's why I have written these things to you. Don't let those false teachers talk you out of the confidence that you have, that you have, that life is yours. Okay, then the second remark, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask and he will give him life. Speaking of those who are not sinning in a manner leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I'm not saying that he should make request concerning that. Every instance of unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not leading to death. We know that everyone who's been fathered by God does not sin. Rather, Jesus, the one born from God, keeps him for himself, and the evil one does not touch him. In the context in which they're in, some people are peeling off and following these false teachers. Other people are staying faithful to the apostolic teaching. Everybody is being torn. Everybody's being tested by the circumstances that they're in. So he's saying, everyone who sees his brother sinning a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask and he will give him life. So if we see a brother who is blindsided by one sin or another, they're our brother. And because they are our brother, God's intention is to grant them life. Pray for them. Pray for them that God would restore them. But in fact, I think what John would say is, I can promise you that God will give life to that one. Now, there's another kind of sin, though, and that sin is a sin leading to death. I can't make you any promises about that person. If a person is actually departing from the truth, is forsaking the truth, is rejecting Jesus as being the Son of God that Jesus said he is, anyone who's committing that sin, I can't promise you that there's life on the other side for that person. Every other sin, I guarantee you they'll get past their sin. They'll make it, and God is going to grant them life. But there's a sin leading to death, and I can't make any promises about that. So you see the point he's making. He's not saying don't pray for them. What he says when he says, I don't say you should pray for them or make requests concerning them, what he's saying is, I can't promise you anything when you make a request with respect to them. I just promised you that he'll grant life to the one who's committing a sin not leading to death. I can't promise you that God will grant life to the one who's committing a sin leading to death. Well, implicitly, I think he is. It's refusing to believe the truth about Jesus. And then he reassures them, we know that everyone who's been fathered by God does not sin. Jesus, the one born from God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So no sin is going to derail us from our destiny of eternal life if we really belong to him, because we're going to be kept, and the evil one will not touch us. And I think what he means by that is not seduce us into the sin that leads to death, into the sin that destroys us. We know that we are of God while the whole world lies under the thrall of the evil one. Indeed, we know that the Son of God has come and has imparted understanding to us so that we can know the truth. We are followers of this truth, followers of his son, Jesus the Messiah. This man, Jesus, is the true God and life in the final age. Precious offspring, be on your guard against idols. This is really, really pretty straightforward, but there is one striking thing here that I think is worth noting. Notice 4 and 5 together. This man is the true God and life in the final age. So he's calling Jesus God, the true God. And that makes sense because that's what it means to be the Messiah. To be the Messiah is to be that human being who is the image of the invisible God. It's to be that unique human being who embodies the character and the authority and the reign and the sovereignty of God in a way that no other human being does. I mean, he basically is a proxy for God himself. That human being is God. So this man is the true God and life in the final age. He's not only God, but he's the source, the one who's going to determine whether we have life in the final age. Jesus is the one we're answerable to. And then notice what he says, though. Precious offspring, be on your guard against idols. The warning, I think, is if Jesus is the true God, then don't believe any false Jesuses, because that would be an idol. That would be a false God as well. So to guard yourself against idols, I think in this context, is to guard yourself against a completely wrong-headed and false conception of who Jesus is. And one could argue that traditional Christianity believes an idol in that respect. It's not the real Jesus. It's not the Jesus that John knew. It's not the Jesus of the apostles. It's a false Jesus, a Jesus of our own concoction, of our own creation, of our own making. Earlier this evening, Jody and Earl and I were talking about, what difference does it make what your concept of Jesus is and how Jesus saves us and what role he plays on the cross and so on and so forth. I mean, does it have any ramifications beyond just getting your theology right? And I think there are probably a number of different ramifications, but one of the things I notice is the more I have got clearer on the apostolic concept of Jesus, the bigger deal Jesus is. Within the traditional Christianity I grew up with, Jesus just did something over here in the corner. And thank God that he did that, because nothing else would be possible if Jesus and God hadn't worked it out so that I didn't have to have my sins held against me. And thank God that he did that. But once he's done his job, he kind of becomes pretty irrelevant. Now, you know, at Christmas time and in our hymns and stuff, we talk about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all that kind of stuff. And so through the back door, then we bring in a really important role for him to play. But there's no connection between the two. It's just a kind of incoherent hodgepodge of ideas about who Jesus is. But the one who came through water and through blood, and that's part of his messiahship, that's a critical part of his messiahship, so that you have really a coherent picture of who he is and what his Father asked him to do and how he intended him to pull it off. The more clear and coherent the picture is, the more I realize why Paul on several occasions writes, in him and for him and about him, all things that were created were created. He is the main deal. He's the big deal. Jesus is everything in this story. He's the centerpiece of the whole drama of cosmic history and salvation. I never knew that before. When he was God, when Jesus was just God, well, God's God. That he's a big deal, but he's a big deal because he's God. But now I realize why the man Jesus, the peasant from Galilee, from a village in Nazareth, why he's a big deal. His body was not just a disguise for God. This was a man, a human being, who's the centerpiece of everything that Jesus is doing. That's the true God and life in the final age. Any other Jesus is an idol. I think that's probably true. Thank you for bearing with me.